Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew 26. We're going to be following Matthew's account most closely tonight, but we will incorporate things from all the Gospels and all the Bible as we try to tell the story of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. We were singing about that just a moment ago. It's another song that we sometimes sing that says, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word." And tonight we want to tell the story of Jesus, of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In Matthew 26, beginning with verse 14, the Bible tells us one of the 12 initiates going to the religious leaders, and he says to them, "What will you give me that I betray him to you?" And they said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Judas initiates this. And Judas is identified as one of the 12, not only in verse 14, but later in verse 47, he's identified the same way, one of the 12. It's not that we have not been introduced to Judas before, but the Bible wants to emphasize the treachery of what Judas has done. It is one of those in the closest possible relationship with Jesus who agrees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus sends a couple of disciples. From Luke's account, we find Peter and John. They find a man carrying a pitcher of water. They're to ask him for the place for the Lord to go and prepare the Passover. As Jesus is eating the Passover with the disciples, beginning with verse 20, He begins to talk to His disciples about how He is going to be rejected and how He is going to be betrayed, and that one of them will betray Him. They began to look at Him and say, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus emphasized, "It's one of you who dips his hand with me in the bowl. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born." The text goes on to tell us that Jesus sang, He took some of that bread of the Passover meal. He took that bread and He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took of the cup and says, "Drink from it, for this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins." He sung a hymn with them. According to Jewish practice at this time, they generally sang Psalms 113 and 114 before the meal, and Psalms 115 to 118 after the meal. If you examine Psalm 115 through 18 in particular, you're going to find some very interesting words that are stated in that section about how the writer was delivered from death. "You delivered my feet from stumbling, my eyes from tears, my life from death. I will live, I will not die," in Psalm 118. But the point is, you find some very striking words for Jesus to have been singing before the crucifixion. Those words that He was singing with them should have led them to expect the resurrection. But Jesus tells the disciples in verses 31 through 35 that the shepherd is going to be struck and all the sheep will be scattered. Peter says, "Lord, even if I die with you, I will not deny you. And even if all the rest forsake you, I will not forsake you." And all the disciples say the same thing. One of the things that's striking to me, and I don't know the answer to this, is in verses 20 through 25, why were the disciples asking, if they were the betrayer, "Is it I, Lord?" Why were they asking that in verses 20 through 25, while in verses 31 through 35, they were so confident that they would not deny Jesus? I don't understand. But their confidence is misplaced, and they are going to be incorrect, for that night they will all forsake Him and flee and forsake Him. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus goes out to a place called Gethsemane. And there He brings Peter, James, and John closer physically to Him. And he tells them to watch and pray, for his spirit is deeply troubled. And he prays, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Things that we sung about in the song tonight, A Night with Eben Pinion. But as Jesus prays, "Let this cup pass from me," Luke's account tells us that he was sweating great drops of blood. Does that mean that he was actually sweating great beads of perspiration? Or does it mean that he was actually sweating blood? Seems like it could be either, but it shows that Jesus is under extreme stress at this particular moment. Hebrews 5:7 seems to talk about this time when it tells us he offered up strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him. So Jesus is crying, Jesus is pleading, Jesus is begging, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." Often in the Old Testament, God is pictured as pouring his judgments in a cup and forcing the wicked to drink it down. You see that idea in Psalm 75 verse 8, Isaiah 51 verse 17, among other places. But Jesus is begging that the cup pass from him. But he surrenders to the Father's will. "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is praying in agony, and the disciples who have vowed loyalty just moments earlier are not watching him praying like he said, but they're sleeping. He said, "Get up. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." But Jesus was to go through this process three times, pleading with his Father and coming back and finding the disciples sleeping. At that time, Judas, along with a large company, has arrived. This company is armed with weapons, ready to arrest Jesus. Judas has given them a sign: "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. You hold him fast." And so Judas came up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. The disciples apparently see what's happening, and they ask, "Shall we strike with the sword?" But do not wait for an answer, because Peter begins, he draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. We find from Luke and John the servant's name, and that it was his right ear instead of his left ear. But he cuts off the right ear of Malchus. And Jesus says, "Stop, put up your sword. Don't you know those that live by the sword will perish by the sword? Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. Jesus is going to the cross in spite of strength. Do you remember when the king of Aram had sent a great many horses and chariots to arrest Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's servant woke up and looked outside and saw all of those horses and chariots. And he says, my master, look at these." And Elisha said, "Don't worry. Those who are for us are more than those who are with them." And he prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And he opened his eyes, and the servant saw all kinds of horses and chariots of fire around there. You see, God protected his servant Elisha. And at any moment, Jesus would have called for this process to stop. The Father would have stopped the process. "Don't you know I can appeal to my Father?" And he would send more than 12 legions of angels. But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus not only told his disciples to put up their swords, but he took that right ear that Peter had cut off and he healed Malchus. Don't you think if you'd come to arrest Jesus, that would make you think twice about what you were doing to this innocent man? But Jesus, all his disciples forsake him and flee. And Jesus begins the process of a trial. In his Jewish trial, there are several stages of his Jewish trial. First of all, Jesus stood before Annas. This is something that is only recorded in the Gospel of John. In John 18, verse 13, and John 18, in verses 19 through 24. Annas had been the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., he had been removed from the Romans, but because the high priesthood was supposed to be a lifetime appointment, some of the Jews still regarded him as the legitimate high priest. Jesus is taken before Annas. He's slapped by a soldier in this particular process. But then Jesus is taken to stand before Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And this is the account that is covered more fully in the gospel. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 26 in verses 57 through 68 and in Mark chapter 14 verses 53 through 65. In this particular trial, they have already decided the verdict. The verdict is guilty, and they have already decided the sentence. The sentence is death. They're just looking for a charge to pin on Jesus. Notice in verse 59 of Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But even two came forward, and they make the charge that Jesus said he was going to destroy this temple and raise it up. But they can't find a charge against Jesus. There have been miscarriages of justice before this and since this in world history. But there has never been a miscarriage of justice. There has never been such a travesty of justice as what happened on this account. In this account, at this time, as Jesus, one who's perfectly innocent, is found guilty. The high priest can't find two witnesses to agree. So he asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus said, "I am." And he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of glory." Now we could make points about those verses quoted in verse 64. It's a combination of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And that context is significant. But when Jesus quotes this, the text tells us that the high priest says, "What further need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourselves." They began to spit upon his face, to slap him, to mock him. And they say he is deserving of death. And while our Lord was being so shamefully treated, his most adamant and outspoken disciple is nearby denying he even knows about Jesus. "You're one of his disciples." A servant girl asks. A servant girl. She doesn't have any political clout. She asked, "You're one of his disciples. I don't know what you're talking about." And as the charges become stronger, the denials become more adamant. Until finally, Peter is calling down curses upon himself, saying that he does not know Jesus of Nazareth. Luke's account tells us Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But friend, I think in this moment, Peter's representative of each of us. For all of us, at some critical moment, have denied him and basically said, "I don't know the man." It may have been illegal. This meeting may have been illegal because the Sanhedrin may not have been allowed to try cases at night. We know that was the case later in Jewish law, and it may have applied in this time. And so there had to be an official meeting of this same group of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin after mourning. You notice in Matthew 27 verses 1 and 2, this is the circumstance. And it's also recorded in Luke chapter 22 in verses 66 through 71. But in this particular setting, Jesus is found to be guilty. The charge is blasphemy. The sentence is death. But in order to execute that, the Jewish people have two problems. First of all, they can't carry out a death sentence, because John 18 verse 31 says the Jews do not have the power of capital punishment. So because the Romans have taken that away from them, they can't execute it. Second, because they have charged him with blasphemy, there's a passage in Acts 18 that demonstrates to us that this was just not a major concern of the Romans at this time. In Acts 18, Paul on his second journey is in the city of Corinth. And as he's in Corinth, they drag Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio. And some make the charge before Gallio against Paul that this man, Paul, encourages men to worship God contrary to the law. Paul is about to speak for himself, but Gallio interrupts and says, "Oh Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wrongdoing, I would be willing to put up with you. But if it's about questions, if it's about names, if it's about your own law, you look after that yourselves. I am not willing to be the judge of those matters." You may remember in Acts 18, verses 2 and 3, that Claudius had commanded, Claudius, the Roman emperor from 41 to 54, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And it may have been because of disputes between Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah and Jews who believed that he wasn't. So they didn't want to put up with any of these charges of blasphemy. So when Jesus stands before the Romans, they have to change the charges against Jesus, and they do that in Luke 23 in verse 2, saying this man stirs up all the people from Galilee on, saying it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He's politically dangerous. He's a threat to Caesar. He's claiming to be king. He's saying that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, which of course Jesus didn't say, just underlining the innocence of Jesus. But Jesus stands before the Roman governor Pilate, and it doesn't take Pilate very long before Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." The Jews become more adamant in their accusations against Jesus. He stirs up all the people from Galilee onward. Pilate recognizes Christ as innocent, as we said. But he doesn't want to take full responsibility for letting him go. And so he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and he determines to send him to Herod. This is only recorded in Luke 23 in verses 6 through 12. Luke 23 in verses 6 through 12. And Herod had been the one who had taken and killed John the Baptist because he was preaching and against him and his marriage. And Herod is the one here. Jesus stands before him. Herod had wanted to see him for a long time, wanted to see some miracle done by him. But Jesus doesn't answer Herod at all. And Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. And so Jesus stands once again before this Roman governor. The Bible tells us that Pilate and Herod had been enemies before this, but they were reconciled on this particular day as they're working together in how to deal with this problem of Jesus. It is fascinating to me how many people associated with the crucifixion affirm the innocence of Jesus. Remember how Judas took that 30 pieces of silver and he threw it down and says, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas spoke of him as innocent. Pilate spoke of him as innocent at least 3 times. And Pilate says, not only have I not found fault in him, Herod has not found fault in him. Judas said he was innocent. Pilate said he was innocent. Herod said he was innocent. Pilate's wife sends Pilate a message and says, have nothing to do with this righteous or innocent man, because last night I suffered many things from him in a dream. In Matthew 27, in verse 19, one of the thieves on the cross says, this man has done nothing wrong. He affirms the innocence of Jesus. And in Luke's account, when Jesus dies, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. At least 6 people who played key roles in the cross all affirm the innocence of Jesus. Pilate thinks, how can I let him go? And he knows of a custom. And he gives the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. This should be an easy choice. If truly they're concerned about Jesus as a politically dangerous person, Barabbas was politically dangerous. Barabbas had taken part in an insurrection, an attempt to overthrow the government, and he committed murder in that insurrection, according to Mark 15 and verse 7. Barabbas was a dangerous man. But when given the choice between Jesus, the King of the Jews, and a murderer, they chose the murderer over the Prince of Peace. When Pilate says, whom shall I release for you? The crowds chant, Barabbas, Barabbas. When Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They shall let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? And the crowds don't answer that question. But they continue to shout in Matthew's account, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that a riot was starting among the people, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am free of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And Pilate delivered him over to their will to be crucified. Jesus was taken and scourged. Scourging was a horrible, horrible form of punishment where a man was stretched out, taken, all his clothing taken away except perhaps a small covering, a loincloth, and he was beaten repeatedly. There have been many movies about Jesus, some of them done very well, some of them not so well. But I always stated there will never be a movie that will portray scourging in all of its horror. For if it did, we could not bear to watch it. A few years ago, there was one that came pretty close. And I could not bear to watch that part of the movie. Scourging was so horrible that Josephus said he saw men beaten to their bones and internal organs were visible, and that some died under scourging alone. Jesus experiences this, and Jesus begins carrying his cross according to John's gospel. Apparently he's been so weakened by this series of events that he's unable to finish. And Simon of Cyrene, in Matthew 27:32, is compelled to carry his cross. Mark 15 tells us that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Probably, is perhaps, at least, his children may have become Christians, known to the original recipients of the gospel of Mark. But Jesus was led away to a place called Golgotha. to be crucified. In our country, capital punishment is designed to take the life of the person as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Capital punishment by crucifixion was the opposite of this. It was meant to prolong the agony and the suffering of the dying person to the greatest possible degree. It was to serve as a discouragement from others from rebelling against Rome. It was one of the worst methods of execution that has ever been devised, as a person was hanged to a tree, nailed to a tree to die there in a horrible fashion. And this is a type of death that Jesus dies. It is not only a death of great physical pain. It is a death of great social stigma. From the Roman standpoint and the Jewish standpoint. From the Roman standpoint, they only crucified their own in the most extreme cases of treason. And for them to crucify a man was to label him as fit and as trash and not fit to live. And Pilate mocks all the Jewish people when he puts above Jesus' head the title in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But it was an insult to the Jewish people, and it was an insult to Jesus to die in such a shameful way. And it was an insult from the Jewish point of view. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. That says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That passage is not talking about death via crucifixion. It's talking about a person who is executed and their body is hung up on a tree and exposed then as an example, as a warning to others. And the Bible emphasizes that it's to be taken down at the end of the day because the land will be defiled if you leave the dead body up there. But Jesus dies on a cross, which the Jews would have connected with that passage in Deuteronomy 21. But you see, Jesus dies under God's curse, not for anything wrong He had done, but for what we had done. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree, but He bore our curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3, in verse 13. Jesus died a death of physical pain. He died a death of social stigma. And He cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? If we were to see our worst enemy die in such a fashion, we could not bear to watch. And yet, the religious leaders continue to mock Him, continue to taunt Him, continue to ridicule Him. Let Him come down from the cross if He's the Christ of God. He said, I'm the Son of God. Let God rescue Him. And we'll all believe then. They mock Him. And even the lowest of the low mock Him. The thieves mock Him. Now in Luke's account, one of the thieves changes his tone toward Jesus. But Matthew and Mark emphasize they both mocked Him. Originally, He is mocked by both thieves on the cross. Darkness covers the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Some misunderstand and think He's calling for Elijah and say to wait to see whether Elijah will save him. But the text tells us that Jesus cried again with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And the Bible says that the earth began to shake and rocks began to split. And the centurion and those with him who saw this event in Matthew's account say, truly this man was the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple before. But now he can bear this indignity no longer. He has seen this horrible act and he gathers up the courage and goes and begs for Pilate to give him Jesus' body so he may take that body and place it in his own tomb. The women who have so faithfully followed Jesus are with Joseph, with Nicodemus, as they lay the body in the grave. They don't finish the work of anointing because it's the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is approaching and they want to be faithful to keep it. They mark the tomb, for the women will be back here to finish this job of anointing the body. Now let's stop right there for a moment. We could go on all night with lessons we learned from the cross. But I want to focus on two. The cross is a demonstration to us of how horrible our sin is. We talked last night about the disaster of sin. And the cross is a profound illustration of that. I know there are ugly pictures of sin elsewhere. For example, the dog returning to its vomit. The sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Ugly picture, intentionally ugly, to make us be horrified and shocked by sin. Those are ugly pictures. The Bible presents sin as a harlot who gives herself to everyone who passes by in Ezekiel 16. And Ezekiel 23, yes, sin is ugly, but nothing demonstrates it any more clearly in the Bible than the death of Jesus Christ as a perfectly innocent man whose crime is, from Acts 10, verse 38, of going about and doing good. This man is taken and beaten mercilessly and insulted and mocked and shamed and killed in one of the most cruel and depraved ways that the human mind has ever invented. And he did it because that's what it took to save you from your sins and me from mine. We need to be outraged at a world that mocks and marches and parades things that should not be spoken of in secret. We should be outraged at their sin. And we should be outraged at our own. Which caused Him to die for us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That passage also talks about how He loved me and gave Himself for me. He died not just for the whole world, but He died for me. The cross of Christ teaches us how ugly sin is. And the cross of Christ teaches us the depth of God's love. Do you know it's hard to find a New Testament passage about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ is the preeminent display of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we may die for the good man or for the righteous man. But God demonstrates His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on we could go. But the cross is the preeminent display of the love of God. There is no act like it in all human history. Some may criticize Christianity. Or some may say all religions are the same. You show me. Show me from the other religions of the world an example that parallels this kind of self-giving love as we see in the cross of Christ. And you show me an example from the secular world where there's any kind of self-giving love like that. There's nothing to compare to that example of love, of one who gave himself for those who were his enemies. There are stories. There are stories that touch us and move us because they're basically an imitation of his story. Several years ago, a healthcare workers had come to a third world nation. And upon their arrival, they found a little girl who was desperately in need of a blood transfusion. Understanding that they needed to act quickly, they gathered who they could around and spoke the best they could in the language of the people, saying, explaining the circumstance and explaining how this little girl needed a blood transfusion. Asking if there were any volunteers. One little boy of about 5, about the same age as the girl, raised his hand nervously, they could tell. But he raised his hand. And they went to him and talked to him and he was crying and they laid him down to begin to take blood from him. And long after that process should have quit hurting, he was still crying. And they're trying to calm him down and trying to communicate with him and ask him, what's wrong with you? Well, these people did not speak the native language perfectly, and they had kind of conveyed the idea, or at least the young man had understood, that in giving blood for this girl, that he was going to die in the process. And he was crying, not over the pain, but over the fact that he thought he was dying. And they assured him that wasn't true. But then that led them to ask the question, why would you have given blood for her when you thought you were going to die in the process? And he said, because she is my friend. And the article closed with the words of Scripture, John 15:13. No greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. It's a moving illustration, and it's a small picture of what Jesus did for every one of us and every person out there who would never darken the door of a church building. But we can't leave Jesus in the grave. You know, it's interesting that as far as we can tell between the death of Jesus and between the death and burial of Jesus and His resurrection, the only people that seem to have had any kind of expectation of the resurrection were His enemies. In Matthew 27:62-66, they come to Pilate and said, Sir, we remember while he was alive, the deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again. And we want to make sure that his disciples don't come and steal the body and claim he's raised from the dead. That'll be worse than all the trouble he's caused at first. Pilate says, you have a guard. You go and make it as secure as you know how. And so they roll a stone over the tomb. They place a Roman seal on that tomb. Soldiers are guarding that tomb. And their mission is to make sure no one comes and steals that body, and no one gets out of that grave alive. What an easy task that is for a soldier in all other cases, but it's not going to work in this case. Because on the first day of the week, as the women come to finish the work of anointing the body of Jesus, the text tells us they're asking in Mark 16, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And when they get there, they find the stone's already rolled away, much to their surprise. And they walk into the tomb, and they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. But suddenly, two angels appeared and asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but He has risen, and He will go before you into Galilee. They remembered His words. They remembered the statements that He made. They came running back to tell the apostles, who regarded their words as nonsense, and they refused to believe. Oh, it took a lot to convince these disciples that Jesus had really raised. You remember what Thomas said, unless I put my finger in His hand and put my hand into His side, I'm not going to believe. But that Thomas had the Lord appear to him, and he invited Thomas to do just what He asked. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And these men who were so slow to believe in the resurrection of Jesus gave their lives for their belief that He had been raised from the dead. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of sin is the law, and the sting of sin is death. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. A family had a severely handicapped son whose life expectancy was short. He was 12 years old. And they were sending him to the local school in second grade. The teacher tried hard to be patient with him, but he was a distraction to the class, and he was a distraction to her. She tried to say it in the best possible way, but she called his family in the midpoint of the year, and she said, you know, really, we're not being fair to Jeremy. We need to send him to a special school. He's so much older than the other students. And his parents began to weep. His father politely explained, there is no special school like that here. Jeremy has so few things in life he enjoys, can enjoy. And this school is one of them. And we hate to take it away from him. The teacher thought, if these people have a son that's very sick and dying, I can be more patient with him. And she determined she was going to communicate better with the parents, to tell them what he needed to do for class, and they would work with him. And they did this. They did this. She cooperated more with the parents than they did with her, and they worked together. But one day, it was near the end of the year, and she brought each of them a large plastic egg. And she said, your assignment is to put something inside this egg and bring it back, something that indicates new life. And all the students were listening to this with excitement. And this is fun kind of homework. All of them were listening with excitement, except one. The stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word that was said. And she made a mental note that she was going to call his parents when she got home. She got home, and there were bills to pay, and there was supper to cook. She forgot all about calling Jeremy's parents And the next day, as the students assembled for class and had done a couple of other assignments, it came time to open their eggs. And the students were excited and they put their eggs in the front of the teacher's desk, and she would open each of them and tell them what a good job they'd done. She'd open one and it was a rock with moss on it, and she told the student how well they'd done, and the student would be very excited about that. She opened several. And then she came to one that she opened and was completely empty. And instantly, she remembered her mistake. She hadn't called Jeremy's parents. Not wanting to embarrass him, without saying a word, she laid aside that egg. But he wasn't going to let it die so easily. And he said, "But teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg." She's frustrated and said, "But Jeremy was empty." And he answered, "And so was the tomb of Christ." The teacher is awed by this piece of brilliance from this handicapped boy. And she said, "Why was his tomb empty, Jeremy?" And he said, "Because wicked men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." She was so overwhelmed with emotion, she had to temporarily dismiss the class at this piece of brilliance from this child. As the story is told, that summer, that boy passed away. But his classmates, in memory of what he had done, took a large plastic egg, empty on the inside, and put it upon his casket. Because the tomb of Jesus is empty, one day the tomb of all who put their trust in Jesus will be empty. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25-26. The death and resurrection of Jesus teaches us that there is life beyond the grave. And it teaches us there is hope of eternal life for the people of God. Friend, tonight we have talked about what God has done to save us. We've not emphasized our responsibilities. Tonight we've emphasized what God has done to save us. And I hope your response to what God has done, to listening to a description of that, is to say, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" If that's your response, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and sing.